Hi, my name is George Batty. I preach for the Church of Christ. This present study is entitled A Biblical Study of War, and this is concerning the Old Testament. Before we begin our study, let me ask you the following 8 questions. See if you can answer these questions either now or hopefully at the end of this study. Number 1, if Israel was God's chosen people, why did they need a police force? Number 2, what is the law of retaliation? Number 3, in the Old Testament days, could a man get out of fighting in war just because he was afraid? Number 4, why was David punished for counting how many soldiers he had? Number 5, before Israel could fight, what did they have to do? Who did they have to consult? Number 6, when Israel fought with an enemy outside the borders of Israel, who were they told to kill? Number 7, when Israel fought with an enemy inside the borders, who were they told to kill? And number 8, if the Old Testament is used to justify war today, who could we not condemn? Okay, let's begin our study of this subject of war in the Old Testament. One man wrote this: when a war is on, it is almost a hopeless task to find men who can discuss it rationally. Reason flies out the window along with some other valuable human assets. We are all assured that the enemy has not one virtue left and that we have not one vice in our midst. End quote. Well, this is true. The time to discuss the pros and cons of warfare is before it becomes an issue. In this study, we wish to examine the nation of Israel and her relationship to warfare during the Old Testament dispensation. The Old Testament nation of Israel was a combination of both church and state. It was a spiritual nation as well as a physical nation. Israel, because it was a physical nation, required both a police force to contend with criminal offenders inside its borders, and it also needed a military force to contend with enemies outside the borders of her nation. Although their police force was not as organized or as distinguishable as our police force today, still there was such a force in operation in Israel. The elders of the city were in charge of apprehending, judging, and punishing criminals. This police force operated upon those people that were citizens within the borders of her nation. Now, let me give the rationale for this police force. Every child who was born in Israel was a member of the nation and kingdom of God by virtue of his birth alone. As each child grew up, some of those children became spiritually minded and could be governed and controlled by spiritual principles. Others, however, became carnally minded, and the only thing that could control them and convince them to live reasonably and civilized was just force, brute strength and force. When some men in a kingdom are carnally minded and understand nothing but force, there must be present some carnal laws designed to restrain these savages. Because if everyone in the kingdom were spiritually minded, you wouldn't need carnal laws. The carnal law, or physical force that restrained these savages, was called the law of retaliation. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. The Bible says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Now, it seems this law of retaliation applied to most, if not all, cases of personal injury, including murder. Notice a couple of things about murder, for example. In the Mosaic Law, murder required the death penalty, according to Numbers chapter 35. verses 30 and 31. The death penalty was not necessarily administered by stoning. The Old Testament never actually said, "Stone a murderer to death." Now, question, if a murderer was not stoned, then how was the death penalty to be administered to a murderer? Well, the answer is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the murderer was to be killed in the same fashion in which he killed his victim. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth implies if a murderer strangled his victim, then strangle him. If the murderer stabbed his victim, stab him. If the murderer beat his victim to death, then he shall be beaten to death. And if a murderer shoved his victim off of a cliff, he shall be shoved off a cliff. This is made, I believe, more evident and obvious when Moses repeated the law in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 through 21, the Bible says, "The judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, notice in verse 21, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth business is equivalent to what verse 19 says when it says, "Do to him as he thought to have done to his brother." So the law of retaliation then was simply do to the man what he did or what he thought to do to his victim. This law of retaliation was not an option. God didn't simply permit it, he commanded it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Knowing this, the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine." Paul did not mean, I don't believe, that the entire Mosaic law was made for ungodly and lawless men. But I believe he was saying those carnal laws, which imposed physical restraints and physical punishments, those were made for ungodly and lawless men. Now this law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, had many good points. First of all, it was good. In Romans 7, verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore the law was holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So the law of retaliation was good because it exercised restraint over violent and ungodly men. Any civil government which tries to operate without some form of the law of retaliation will soon be at the mercy of savage barbarians. A civil government simply cannot be operated by spiritual principles. In my opinion, this is what made Jimmy Carter an ineffective president as far as the military was concerned. He tried to operate a civil government based on Christian principles. The military was in shambles by the end of the Carter administration, and a civil government cannot operate on spiritual principles. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible says that the civil ruler is God's minister to you for good. "For if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So the civil ruler must have a sword, and he must use the sword if necessary. Number two, the law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, was just. First, it was just in the sense that the punishment fit the crime. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, "If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." This is speaking about the Old Testament. And the punishments were called just in this passage. Secondly, the law of retaliation was just because the punishment was administered under the oversight of proper authorities. In other words, a man could not take the law into his own hands and administer punishment without due process of law. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, the Bible says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will save you." In Proverbs 24, verse 29, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" No, these passages do not negate the law of retaliation. They're simply opposing the vigilante. So the law was good, and it was also just. But number three, this law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, was merciful. And somebody might say, "You got to be kidding. An eye for an eye and tooth for tooth is merciful?" No, it's not merciful. Yes, it was. It was merciful because it restrained revenge. Human nature is very seldom satisfied with an even settlement. The law of the jungle is a leg for an eye, an arm for a tooth. You see, men don't stop with revenge until they have outdone their opponent. But the Mosaic law of retaliation allowed only an even settlement. You see, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, we're talking about this law of retaliation. It was good, it was just, it was merciful, but number four, it prevented crime. Everyone learned a lesson when a murderer was executed by the same method he used on his victim. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, the Bible says, "Those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit any such evil among you." As mentioned earlier, this law of retaliation was commanded, not just permitted. And although some men might go overboard in taking revenge, some men are cowards and are afraid to seek revenge. They're afraid that by pressing charges, they're simply providing more incentive for their enemy to do them worse harm. And they think, I might as well let the matter rest where it is and not pursue this. The Mosaic law was opposed to this type of cowardice. God knew that for the good of society, the crime must be punished. You remember in the days of the Old West, when there was a hanging, it was a public hanging, and everybody watched it and learned a lesson. That's why in today's society, we've got a problem. Our civil government has become so lax in punishing criminals that we find ourselves overwhelmed by them now. There's prison overcrowding, violent crimes increase, drugs, mafia. One man wrote this to Paul Harvey. He said, quote, "Dear Paul Harvey News, judges should not use such harsh courtroom language. When a person's convicted of some deadly crime, the sentencing judge is likely to say, 'I sentence you to serve certain years in the penitentiary.' The judge should be more specific and more precise. What the judge should say is, 'It is the judgment of this court that you be sentenced to 3 meals a day, comfortable lodging, a warm place to sleep, medicine if you get sick, colored television to watch, all within the security of a state-operated facility, all of which will be free to you through the generosity of law-abiding American taxpayers,'" end quote. Well, that's a pretty good letter, but you know what? This writer left out air conditioning. He didn't mention job training programs that prisoners have, or libraries, or basketball courts, or weight rooms, or professional counseling when they have mental problems. You know, the present-day method of punishing crime is teaching no one a lesson. And if anything, people are being taught crime pays. Deuteronomy 19, verse 21 says, "Your eye shall not pity. Life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." In this way, God provided law and order for the kingdom of Israel, which was composed of both spiritual and carnally minded men. Because Israel was a physical nation, it also required a military force in addition to the police force. Now, the police force was for criminal offenders within the nation, within the borders. The military force was for enemies outside the borders of Israel. As a physical nation, Israel had physical land, physical boundaries, physical laws, physical punishments, physical kings. Because the kingdom of Israel was partly physical or part earthly, its existence was threatened by hostile, earthly enemy nations. Israel had to organize and equip and maintain a military force just simply to maintain its physical existence. Israel learned war out of necessity because of the very nature of its composition. Now, had the kingdom of Israel been a totally spiritual kingdom, it would not have required a military force of a physical nature. But because of the physical nature of the kingdom, it did have a physical military force. Now let's discuss the laws that regulated the military forces of Israel. Regulation number one. Let's consider the draft laws. There was a draft law, sort of, in the Old Testament days. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 9, the Bible says, "Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man marry her. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies and lead the people." Notice here, there was no escaping military duty because of conscientious objection. When God, who made the conscience, of course, when God commanded his people to fight, no one could argue that his conscience was opposed and would not allow him to fight. A man could escape military duty by getting married real quick, by building a house, by planting a vineyard, or just saying, "I'm afraid." But no man in Israel could say, "I'm not going to fight because of conscience." When God commanded his people to fight, there could be no conscientious objectors. In Jeremiah 48, verse 10, the Bible says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood." All right, that's the first regulation. Regulation number two. The army must remember that God is in control. Sometimes Israel's draft resulted in too many soldiers, and they had to dismiss men, send them home. Men that were able and willing to fight were sent home, and there was a reason for this. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, the Bible says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me." You see, these passages are teaching that the battle belonged to God, and these soldiers were not allowed to think that by their own strength they were able to win any war. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, "Then all of the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, notice carefully, this is something that America needs to think about. America, by building all of its sophisticated weaponry and all of its sophisticated navies and armies and air force. People start thinking they're winning wars by their own strength. Now listen, the Lord told Israel they need to be careful about this kind of thinking. If they won, it was because God was giving them the battle. If the Lord wanted our country to win a war, nothing could cause us to lose. But if the Lord decided we should lose, all of the nuclear warheads in the world could not bring about victory. Bows and arrows would work just as well as a machine gun when God decides who shall win a war. There's no reason to feel secure because of all of the military strength that we have in America. We can feel secure only if God is behind our country. And you know, it's getting more and more difficult to think that God is behind our country. God purposefully caused Israel to fight from a weak position so he could teach who was in control. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says, "For many fell dead because the war was God's, and they dwelt in their place until the captivity." Over and over again, God reminded his people about this. This is what got David in trouble when he numbered Israel. David instructed Joab to go out and count the number of soldiers that served in the military. Joab protested, but the command of David prevailed, and Joab went forth to number Israel. When Joab was finished, he reported back to King David that there were 800,000 soldiers in all of Israel. 500,000 of them were from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, the Bible says, "David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" David had forgotten God, you see. He was counting the number of his armed forces, thinking the number of soldiers, horses, and chariots were an indication of his military strength. He had forgotten his strength was God. In Isaiah 31, verse 1, the Bible says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they're many, and in horses because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." All right, that's regulation number 2. Regulation number 3, God must be consulted first. Although Israel had an army and was ready to fight, still they were not allowed to wage war just whenever they saw fit. God had to be consulted. God had to give some sort of direct revelation indicating when and against whom to wage war. Now, this fact will be very important when we discuss the New Testament view of warfare. Keep this point in the back of your mind. Not only must God be consulted before waging war, he must also be consulted before making peace. Now, it was wrong to make peace with a foreign nation without consulting God first. Over and over again, God warned leaders about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 says, "When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." In verse 16, "Also you shall destroy all the people whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eye shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." As many times as God warned the people not to make peace with these heathen nations and not to intermarry with them, you'd think the people had gotten the message, but they didn't. In Joshua chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, "The men of Israel took some of the provisions of the Gideonites, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them." Well, here was a great mistake. You see, they did not ask counsel of God. No war could be fought and no peace could be made without seeking guidance from God. Now, I want to belabor this point a little because it's very important. Please don't forget this point as we study the New Testament scriptures later. Barak received counsel from God before fighting against Sisera, Judges chapter 4. Gideon asked God three times before fighting the Midianites in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Israel sinned in warring with the Benjamites without seeking God's counsel first. Judges chapter 20 and 21. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, according to Judges 21 and verse 25, and that was the mistake they were making. King Saul sinned because he did not wait for Samuel to come offer sacrifice and seek counsel from God when he was about to fight the Philistines, 1 Samuel 13. He sinned even more when, instead of seeking counsel from God, he sought counsel from a witch in 1 Samuel chapter 28. David, in contrast to Saul, constantly asked counsel of God. He sought counsel from God before rescuing the city of Keilah in 1 Samuel 23. David nearly slipped up and fought against Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25, but Abigail prevented that battle. And then David sought counsel before fighting with the Amalekites, 1 Samuel chapter 30. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 19, "So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.'" 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 22, "Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.'" So they had to consult with God. Regulation number 4. All males among the enemy were to be killed. My mother used to tell me, "If you're going to do something, do it right the first time." And that's basically what God was telling Israel. When God finally decreed that war should be fought, He wanted the job done right the first time. If only one male was allowed to survive, no matter how young or how small he was, he could grow up and reproduce the enemy nation again, and another war would have to be fought again in the future. And so God decreed that every male among the enemy should be destroyed. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, the Bible says, "Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations." Now the women, that is, the virgins, Numbers chapter 31, verses 17 through 18 makes that plain. The women and the little girls and the livestock could be spared. But make note, this regulation applied only to nations outside the borders of the Promised Land. Right, that's regulation number 4. Number 5, regulation number 5. Everything breathing in the Promised Land had to be killed. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." Now this passage introduces us to a very important principle. The wars of Israel were not always defensive wars. Many times Israel waged aggressive warfare. Israel was in the business of ousting nations, exterminating entire tribes of people, and taking possessions of territories which they had never possessed before. Do you know why you have never met an Amalekite, or a Philistine, or a Jebusite, or a Hivite, or an Amorite? It's because these nations were exterminated in war. They practiced genocide. All right, regulation number 6. pillaging the land was forbidden. Now, Israel was not allowed to ravage the land during war. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, "When you besiege a city for a long time, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued." Now, in contrast to this, you remember when General Sherman marched through Georgia with his army during the Civil War. His army pillaged the entire South, burning down forests and cities and devastating the land. Israel could not do this. Even with this regulation against pillaging the land, you'll notice that there was an exception made to this rule, at least in the days of Elisha the prophet. He instructed the armies of Israel concerning the war in Moab in this way. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 19, Elisha said, "Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now, either the law against pillaging applied only to warfare waged within the borders of Israel, or else this was a rare exception to the rule. Right? Now, these were the rules regulating military operations under the Old Testament. Some Christians today point to the Old Testament military action as justification for Christians participating in military action today. Now, here's a question. Shall we today conduct our military forces by the regulations given to Israel? Well, if so, here's what we would have. Number one, we would have aggressive as well as defensive warfare. Now, if we're going to go by Israel's example, if we're going to tell Christians today, you can fight in war because Israel fought in war, then we cannot condemn Hitler or Saddam Hussein just because they used aggressive war tactics. Number two, the only men that we could draft into service would be men that were not afraid, men that had not just married, men that had just built, not just built a house, men that had not just planted a vineyard. Now, think about how many houses, vineyards, and babies we would have had during the days of the Vietnam era had these rules existed. Number three, if we're going to say Christians can participate in war because Israel fought in war, then the number of soldiers and the kind of weapons must remain irrelevant. If all we could muster up was just 300 men armed with lanterns and trumpets, then that would be good enough if the principles of the Old Testament were still in force. Number four, if the principles of the Old Testament are to guide us today in military decisions, then war could be waged only after God was directly consulted and revealed who to fight and how to fight. There could be no pillaging of the country during the war. Oh, that's good, people say. But now there's one more point. Once the war begins, the enemy must be exterminated. No POWs. Everything breathing must die. All the men, all the women, all the children. We couldn't condemn the Serbians who practice ethnic cleansing. We could not condemn the Holocaust. Does that sound a little bit grisly? Is that the kind of warfare anyone wants to see today? Well, if it's not, then we shouldn't be bringing Israel up as an example to justify Christians today fighting in war. Warfare is activated hate. War is hate. It's not love. One of the craziest statements I've ever read in my entire life was written by a preacher in the Church of Christ. A man named Fred Amick wrote this, quote, "Does the military teach us to hate? Not necessarily so. In some cases, you will be taught to hate. Some officers believe that hatred for the enemy is necessary training for a good soldier. That depends on the individual officer. Not all are motivated by hate. The Christian must rise above such influences. He loves his enemies, end quote. Isn't that pitiful? That's crazy. Anyone who thinks it's possible to love an enemy while at the same time killing them in battle is someone who has not the slightest notion of what Bible love is all about. Now, our study has concentrated at this time only on the Old Testament regulations governing warfare. Many people today try to justify Christians being involved in war because the Israelites in the Old Testament participated in war. But a close study reveals that Christian involvement in war cannot be justified based on what Israel did. America must wage war on certain occasions because it is a physical kingdom, and a physical kingdom by its very nature has to wage war. Physical nations must fight physical wars to protect themselves from physical enemies. I'm not saying that America should never engage in war. Neither am I saying that America should not exercise the law of retaliation in its police forces. What I am saying is that Christians cannot justify involving themselves in warfare because of what Israel did. Israel was unique and different than any other nation that ever existed. First, we don't have direct revelation from God to guide us today. Second, no country besides Israel ever did or ever could wage wars by those Old Testament regulations. Now, do you think that the number of soldiers and the kinds of weapons are totally irrelevant to nations today? Here's the principle that all nations today operate under. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 31-32, "What king, going out to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Well, that's not how Israel operated, but that's how we have to operate today, you see. There could be no pillaging of the countryside, but that's exactly what every army today does. There could be no prisoners of war taken by Israel, but we take prisoners of war today. Aggressive warfare would be justified today if we operated under Old Testament principles, but we claim we believe only in defensive war. Israel, because of her nature and because of her place in God's plans, waged war, but we cannot take her unique circumstances and apply them to any other nation on the earth. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, the prophet made this prediction: "God shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." This is what the Lord was prophesying concerning His people when the New Testament era would come and the Messiah would lead His people in a new way. Well, we invite you to consider the next study entitled "A Biblical Study of War, the New Testament." And let's continue these thoughts in that study.